together a CD of offertories for us. We're blessed to have such fine musicians at New Covenant. I invite you to open your Bible with me to Joshua chapter 10. Just breathe a sigh of relief because we'll only be covering one point on the outline in your bulletin. In with the good air, out with the bad. We're going to be okay. We want to continue our study on this great portion of God's Word, beginning in verse 16 of Joshua chapter 10. Going to ask for the Lord to help us and strengthen us as we look into His Word, that His Spirit would quicken our study. So let's pray as we begin this morning. Gracious Father, we need Your mind to grasp Your Word. We can't approach it in our human unaided human strength, and so we do now ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit among us. I pray that He would fill me and control me and shape and form my thoughts and words. And we pray for Your Spirit's ministry among us in the congregation to quicken us to hear and to see Your truth. Lord, we want above all today to hear from You and to hear through Your Word. And so please speak, we pray. Do this quickening work, this enabling work by Your good Spirit who indwells us. Father, we ask through Christ. Amen. Pilgrim's Progress, an allegory of life as a follower of Jesus Christ, was published in 1678 by the man you see behind me, John Bunyan, a Puritan pastor, spent 12 years in a Bedford jail, Bedford, England, where he wrote much of Pilgrim's Progress. I happen to have an updated version of Pilgrim's Progress, and let me just encourage you, if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, it is a great book about what it's like to follow Jesus. This is a new version, came out in 2009 with updated language, and if you've read the old one, you understand that the language could do with an updating. Great, great pictures in here as well, and that helps. There's a children's version called Dangerous Journey. Mom and Dad, if you've not read it to your children, I encourage you to pick that up. It is a great work by this Puritan pastor. Well, Pilgrim's Progress tells the story of a man named Christian. Having heard that his city is about to be destroyed, Christian flees from his city and spends the first part of his journey attempting to lose the burden of sin that he carries on his back that you can see in this image. Christian eventually finds freedom from this burden at the foot of the cross, and then with his companion, Hopeful, begins to make his journey towards the celestial city. As Christian and Hopeful travel, they begin to get tired. They grow weary. They hope to find an easier way. They notice a meadow on their left called Bypath Meadow. There are steps leading over the fence, and so they take this detour. But soon night overtakes them. They find themselves lost in a terrible storm, and at last, weary and worried, they fall asleep under a tree and are captured the next morning by giant despair. He takes them to his castle. He imprisons them in his dungeon. He beats them cruelly. Bunyan writes, well, this is Christian speaking, "It was a very dark dungeon, nasty and stinking to the spirit." And here Christian and Hopeful lay in misery from Wednesday morning till Saturday night without one bit of bread or drink of water or light. Finally, having reduced them to misery and a miserable depression, giant despair leaves a knife, a rope, and poison in their cell, and the two men are sorely tempted to use them. But remembering the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," they resign themselves to the continued tortures of giant despair. Can you imagine facing such an opponent? Of course you can. Because I bet all over the room this morning, a great many of us have faced giants of all kinds. I think, in fact, some of us face that same giant despair on a regular basis. Some of us frequently find ourselves locked in a life or death struggle with depression. And if that describes you, believe me, you are in great company, because a large host of men and women, a host of Christian men and women, struggle with giant despair on a regular basis. Perhaps it's not giant despair. Perhaps it's another kind of giant. Perhaps it's giant fear, or giant fear's cousin, giant anxiety. Based on the number of times we find "do not be afraid" and "be strong and courageous" in the book of Joshua, I've come to the conclusion that I think giant fear was a giant that Joshua himself struggled with. Who, after all, would need to hear the words "be strong and courageous," but someone who was not? And maybe you say, well, it's neither of those giants. It's not giant despair. It's not giant fear. Well, perhaps it's another giant. Maybe it's giant sin. There's a great weight of sin on your shoulders today, something that we commonly refer to as a besetting sin, a sin that you cannot shake off your shoulders to save your life. Perhaps this giant sin, more specifically, is a giant called giant lust. Your struggles with lustful thoughts, and perhaps you even struggle with pornography on the internet. Again, a sin common to man. Perhaps it's giant greed. Your life revolves around getting the next thing, the next piece of clothing, the next MP3, the next car, the next whatever. Perhaps it's giant pride. And your struggle is that life revolves around you. You're the center of your world, and not only are you the center of your world, you want everyone else to regard you as the center of their world. You might recall that Israel had a little trouble with giants too. You might recall 40 years previous to this account that it is giants that kept them out. Well, actually, unbelief kept them out, but what caused their unbelief was giants. In this catalog of victories that we're about to begin today, the author takes pains to point out that those giants, the giants which kept Israel out of the Promised Land, have also been defeated. There's a whole paragraph dedicated to them in this section of Joshua. In fact, this section in the book of Joshua begins to change the whole book today. So far in our study, we've seen three battles: Jericho, Ai, and Gibeon last Sunday. And you remember that all three of those battles are described in some detail. From here on out, we're given summaries. From here on out, we're given much shorter descriptions. From here on out, some of the battles aren't mentioned at all. And what we have over the next 2.5 chapters of the book of Joshua is simply a catalog of Joshua's victories. By the end of chapter 12, his conquest is completed. His conquest of the Promised Land is completed for us in just 2 pages. A lot of ground to cover. So whether for you and I it's giant despair, or it's giant fear, or it's giant greed or lust or giant pride, how do we conquer opponents like those? What's required for conquest? what characteristics do you and I need to defeat our enemies? What's required for Christ-like conquest? We look to Joshua for the answer to that question, because in this portion of the book of Joshua, the man Joshua is a picture of Jesus and his conquest over his enemies. What then does Joshua show us? What's required for Christ-like conquest? Well, he reveals six characteristics of conquest. There are, in this catalog of victories, six characteristics that you and I also need if we hope to defeat enemies like giant despair. We'll look at the first one of these this morning. And the first characteristic required for Christ-like conquest is confidence. We see this in chapter 10 and verse 16. We must fight our giants confident of Christ's victory. Verse 16 in chapter 10 says, "These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkeda. And it was told Joshua, 'The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkeda.' And Joshua said, 'Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand.'" We drop right in the middle of a narrative. Our passage begins with the author wrapping up some loose ends from the Battle of Gibeon that we studied last Sunday. You remember that these five kings formed a coalition. These five kings, kings of city-states, formed their armies together as a group and marched themselves up to the north to lay siege to the city of Gibeon and its surrounding cities as well. Gibeon, if you remember from last Sunday, Gibeon sends an urgent plea to Joshua. Do not restrain your hand. Do not abandon us. Come and save us. You must save us. And so Joshua sets out from their base camp at Gilgal and travels 19 miles through the night to arrive at Gibeon. And there before him lay five armies drawn up for battle. It's at this point, you remember last week, that Joshua prays in desperation, "Lord, have the sun stand still over Gibeon. Have the moon stand still over Aijalon," asking for time. And the Lord fights for Israel, and Israel chases the coalition past Beth Horon. Remember the hailstones that the Lord throws down as they descend from Beth Horon and follow this yellow line down to Azekah and finally down to Makkeda, where we find ourselves this morning. Some people put it here, really we don't know where this city was. It's more likely that the city was a little further to the north up here by Azekah to the northwest. This is where we find ourselves this morning at the cave of Makkeda. Sometime during Israel's pursuit, they discover the five kings hidden in the cave. They hold them there until the battle is finished. After Israel finishes her pursuit and defeat of the five armies, they return to this cave and bring out the five kings. Notice verse 20. "When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained at them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkeda. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, 'Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave.' So, and they did so, and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon." After Joshua brings out these five kings, he does something very unusual in verse 24. Notice what it says. "And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. A very curious custom, but this was widespread in the ancient Near East. At the time when this was written, this was a common practice of ancient kings. Think with me now, to put your feet on the neck of an enemy, he had to be laying prostrate in front of you. Lying on the ground, it was a sign then, when you put your foot on an enemy's neck, it was a sign of their complete defeat and subjugation. It symbolized Israel's total supremacy and the abject humility of these five kings. Then note verse 25 in particular. "And Joshua said to them, 'Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight.'" Joshua calls Israel to confidence here, to strength, to courage, because the Lord would do the same thing to all their enemies. Think about the enormity, the sweeping nature, the all-inclusivity of that statement. This is the very essence of the Lord's promise to Joshua in Israel that He repeated throughout the beginning of the book. Think with me back to the very beginning, Joshua 1:3, where the Lord says to Joshua, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses." We see it in Joshua chapter 2. This is Rahab speaking to the spies. She says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." Then the spies come back and report to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands." Chapter 6, before the battle of Jericho, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." Again in chapter 8, before the second battle of Ai, "See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai." Am I making my point? One more, right before the battle of Gibeon's, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands." This is the essence of God's promise to Joshua in Israel. Joshua calls Israel to confidence because the Lord has given them the land and will do the same thing to the rest of their enemies. All right, now here's the burning question I have. And I hope you do as well. Can you and I have that same confidence? Can you and I say the words of verse 25, "For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight"? Can those be our words? Can we use those words when we think about giant despair and giant fear and giant pride and giant lust? Well, I answer with yes. Yes, 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 we can have the same confidence that Joshua had. Yes, the words of 25 can be our words. We can have that same confidence, I suggest, for three reasons. Let me give those to you as we fill this in from the New Testament and as we understand how Joshua's words can be our words. We can have the same confidence, first of all, because Jesus Christ has defeated our enemy. Now, some of you aren't going to go along with this, but I think this is what the Bible teaches. Jesus Christ has defeated our enemy. Satan was defeated at the cross once and for all. I think it's inescapable as you look at Scripture. First of all, I think the most obvious one is from Colossians 2:15, where the Apostle Paul describes what God the Father did through Christ on the cross. He says, "In this way He disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities." The word "disarmed" means literally stripped them of power. There's no fancy footwork exegetically going on here. I'm not giving you a remote, obscure meaning of the verb that only occurs in a papyri discovered once in some remote desert cave. Common definition of the term disarmed, stripped of power. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. The word victory refers to the triumphal procession that a Roman general would have as he returned from conquest. He would be paraded through town, parading the prisoners of war in front of them. It was a huge event. That's what this verse describes. That's what happened, friend, on the cross. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Listen to Christ's decisive victory over our enemy from these. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil. Who had the power of death? Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Now, I'm arguing that these verses are clear and conclusive that Christ has defeated our enemy. There's one more. Well, there's more than one, but I'm only going to give you one more. This is Christ speaking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees have come to him and said, How can you do these things? Whoops. How can you do these miracles? It says, Jesus speaking, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Of course, the reference would be Christ binding, restricting Satan is what he's saying. What these passages tell us is that our enemy Satan has been defeated at the cross and is now bound, is now restrained, is now limited by God, awaiting his final execution at the return of Jesus Christ. I know you're not convinced yet. Let me read a good, clear explanation by Dr. Joel Beakey from Puritan Reformed Seminary, or Reformed Puritan Seminary, or one of those places. Listen to his description of this very truth. Through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, Christ single-handedly broke the power of the oppressor. Satan lost his suffocating rule over the nations. The balance of power has now turned. Satan is like a condemned criminal on death row, living on borrowed time. Though still a roaring lion and an insidious tempter. Nobody said he's gone away. He is mortally wounded. His counteroffensive is as hopeless as it is fierce. We must not believe his proud claim to the kingdoms of the world. His pretension to dominion is a lie. He is a usurper with no authority. It is God who holds the world in his hand, not the arch pretender. And in God's world, Satan is an impostor, a squatter with no rights. Under the permission of God, Satan rules unbelievers through the present evil world system. What our passages are cross-references, and Dr. Beakey is telling us, Satan has been defeated at the cross, is now bound, is now restrained by God, is now limited by God, awaiting his final execution at the return of Jesus Christ. Pastor Rob, I've heard you say a lot of things. Frankly, I think you've lost your mind on this one. Get some time off, for crying out loud. How can you look at this world and tell me that Satan is restrained? How can you watch the evening news and tell me with a straight and serious and passionate voice that Satan is now in any way bound? Well, it's very simple. I have proof. Not just from these passages from the inerrant, inspired, and authoritative Word of God. I have proof sitting in the room this morning. The proof is you. If Satan is not bound, as you say, then why are you alive? You are his sworn enemy because you belong to Christ. And if you've never thought of this before, let me just mention it. Satan hates you because you are Christ's. If Satan were not being restrained by God, if Satan were free to do whatever he desired, I don't think any of us would be here. Satan, our enemy, cannot lift a finger against us without God's permission. That means, of course, that Satan is not sovereign. He is completely under God's control. As Martin Luther said it, there is a devil, but he is God's devil. Or as John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, said, God holds his leash. There is so much theological foolishness out there in our culture, much of it having to do with exactly how much power and control Satan has. We often hear people talk of them as though he and God are equal powers. Let me assure you, nothing could be further from the truth. Satan and God are not equal. God alone reigns in supreme and uncontested authority. There is a devil, but he's God's devil. He may not lift a finger against us without God's permission. Friend, you and I are never, ever called in the Word of God to bind Satan. And I think the reason we're not is because he's already bound. There's a lot of stuff out there that I think is frankly unbiblical. I'd encourage you to pick up this book by Dr. Beakey, very good treatment, called Striving Against Satan. I'd be happy to find you a copy. Sure, Eddie can get it for you as well. We have confidence then because Jesus Christ has defeated our enemy. But that's not all. We have confidence, the kind of confidence that Joshua speaks about, because the power of sin has been broken. Here's another past tense. Our enemy has been defeated by Christ. The power of sin has been broken. Satan has been stripped of his power, restrained by Christ's death. The power of sin is also broken. In Romans chapter 6, Paul describes sin like a tyrant. Paul describes sin like your first boss. Paul describes sin like a slave driver, like a cruel, demanding employer whom you must obey. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, we died with him. Romans 6 tells us that we were united with him in his death. You know, when I was growing up, there was this kids show on Saturday morning called You Are There. It was an attempt by adults to slip something educational in on Saturday morning. I started watching it once, but I discovered I was learning something and I quickly changed the channel. What we need to hear when we think about the cross from Romans 6:5, you are there. Because in Christ, you are there. And there's something universally true about those who have died. You died with Christ. something universally true about everyone who's died. Their employers can no longer tell them what to do. When you and I eventually pass away and are laid to rest, I guarantee your boss will not be at your grave the following day telling you what to do. Hey, look, there's a new customer I need you to follow up on. Look, we got a mess over in produce. I need you to get back there and straighten it out. There's a customer on line one. Can you take the call? That's absurd. No employer is going to tell a dead employee what to do. He doesn't have any say in his life anymore. And that's the point. That is the very picture of Romans 6. Sin no longer is your boss, so you don't have to do what it says. Romans 6:6 puts it this way in the PRV, that's the Pastor Rob version. It says, my translation of this verse, we know that our old sin-dominated self was crucified with Him in order that this body that sin uses might be released or set free or unemployed so that we would no longer be under sin's control. For one who has died has been set free from sin. We have confidence, friend, because the power of sin has been broken. Jesus Christ defeated our enemy on the cross. The power of sin has been broken. But third, there's another reason we have confidence. Like Joshua's, we have confidence because as followers of Jesus are meant to live in triumph over sin. Because our enemy has been defeated at the cross, because the power of sin has been broken, we can now live in triumph over sin. Because those first two things have taken place, you and I can live in genuine victory. That's not a fantasy. This is not a pipe dream. This is not wishful thinking. This is the reality laid out for you and me in the Word of God. Consider Romans 5:17. It says, for the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and His gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. That's a profound verse. Will reign in life, I think the ESV says it. Look at the underlined portion. Will live in triumph. Those who receive God's free gift of righteousness will live in triumph over sin. I love the way the Amplified Bible says it. And I'll say it toned down, because it's the Amplified Bible, right? For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one, much more surely will those who receive God's overflowing grace and the free gift of righteousness reign as kings in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. We can have confidence because followers of Jesus will live in triumph over sin. Romans 6:14, hear the word of God from Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you. That is, it will not rule over you. It will have no power over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And then finally, listen to the word of God in Romans 16:20. Writing to the church at Rome, the Apostle Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What an amazing phrase. It reminds us of Joshua 10. It reminds us of Joshua and the leaders putting their feet on the necks of those kings. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So it points us back to Joshua. But it goes back even further than that. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Or Genesis 3, if you'd prefer. Genesis 3, where the Word of God says, where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The offspring that the Father refers to here and here in the word he is none other than Christ. This looks forward from the garden to what Jesus Christ would do on the cross. It looks forward from the garden to the time when Christ would defeat Satan on the cross. But then go back to Romans 16 and notice the wording. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. John MacArthur comments, believers should recognize that they participate in the crushing of Satan because along with their Savior and because of His finished work on the cross, they also are of the woman's seed. It's not just assurance that Satan will soon be destroyed, it's the confident assurance that we participate. So followers of Jesus Christ are meant to live in triumph over sin. Let's stop here right now and let's deal with reality. It's at this very last point where you look at this third one, followers of Jesus are meant to live in triumph over sin. And it's at this point where so many of us say, well, I wish that was the reality with my life. I wish that was the case with me. I hear you say that, and I even see the cross references how the God of peace will crush Satan over my feet. But Pastor Rob, frankly, that's not my experience. How can I make this truth my own? How can I experience that you're talking about in that third point, followers of Jesus are meant to live in triumph over sin. I have giants in my life that I would love to see slain. My friend, there are three very important words that you need to lay hold of. Three crucial words from Romans chapter 6. That enable us to make this last point our own. The first word that you need to grasp is the word no. You need to know that something has happened. And this is what Romans 6:14 says you need to know. We know that our old self was crucified with Him. The thing that you need to know, my friend, is that the power of sin has been broken. That you died with Jesus on the cross, and because you died with Him, you no longer answer to the old boss sin. No. K-N-O-W, no. There's a second word you need to know, and that's the word consider. The word consider, and here in the original language, it's much more than kick it around in your thoughts. It means count it as a fact. Put it in the plus column. It's an accounting term, actually. Count it as true. Because we have a problem with the last verse. And we might talk about knowing that our old self is crucified. We might hear that truth, and we might even mentally assent to it. Yes, okay. I understand that I was with Jesus at the cross and I died with Him. But that's not what it feels like. And so that's why Paul gives us the next word, consider. You must go from that mental assent to accounting it as a true fact of your own life. You must take that knowing and believe that that's your reality, whether it feels like it or not. It is true. In fact, Paul says this, so you also, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is something that no matter how it feels, you must count it as true. No, consider. And finally, he gives us the third word in Romans 6, present. Not present, present. Put yourself at someone's disposal. Offer yourself to serve. He says here, Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The point that Paul's saying is, look, stop going back to your old office. Stop going back to your old employer. Present yourself to your new employer. Tony, do you ever go back to your old job and ask them what you can do today? No. The point is the same truth for all of us. Stop presenting yourself to the old boss sin. Stop laying yourself, can I help you today? Because He will come with things to do. And He will sound like you don't have a choice. Ah, my old friend, good to see you. Here's my to-do list for you today. And we have to stop every time and say, whoa, wait a minute. I died with Christ, so you are no longer my boss. Right now that doesn't feel like it, but I'm called to consider it to be a true fact of me. So I'm not gonna do your stupid to-do list. I have a new master now, and I'm going to present myself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. There's no walking down the aisle and us praying to get you delivered from something. This is how the Word of God lays out the process of sanctification. Know, consider, present. Paul goes on in chapter 7 to talk about the futility of attempting it in your own effort. And then he comes back in chapter 8 of Romans and presents the crucial truth of doing this in the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 6, 7, and 8 are just probably three of the most significant passages you could ever study as a follower of Jesus Christ. This is why we have confidence. Confidence like Joshua describes here in Joshua 10. He calls his men to put their feet on the necks of these five kings, as if to say, do you see these five kings, men? Do you see their faces before you? Do you see them groveling on the ground in the dust in abject humility? Well, then be strong and courageous, because this is what the Lord is going to do to all your enemies. All your enemies. And I can have that same confidence because Jesus Christ has defeated our enemy. And because the power of sin has been broken. And because followers of Jesus are meant to live in triumph over sin. This is the path, the characteristic required for those of us who really want to take on opponents like giant despair and giant fear, and giant lust and greed and pride. It's required that you and I have confidence in Christ's victory over sin. Well, we left Christian and Hopeful in the dungeon. And did they ever get out? You can imagine that they did. And this is how. Early on a Sunday morning, Christian suddenly sits up as one half amazed and says, why a fool thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty? I have a key in my bosom called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. Then said Hopeful, understatement of the millennium, that is good news, good brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try. Then Christian pulled it out of his bosom and began to try at the dungeon door, whose bolt, as he turned the key, gave back. And the door flew open with ease. And Christian and Hopeful both came out. Confidence in Christ's victory is what frees us from giants. Let's pray. Jesus, take the truth of this, press it into our hearts. Where I have been unclear, Lord Christ, by your good Spirit, make it clear. Lord Jesus, fill us with the confidence that Joshua had, because you have defeated our enemy. You have broken the power of sin. And we are meant then to live in triumph because of those two things. Help us with your grace. Enable us. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.